I love that song. Okay, that song reminds me of our Advent services, which I think coincidentally enough we're beginning today, the first Sunday Advent. Am I on? Can you hear me all right? Yeah. First Sunday Advent today. I mean, not really, but sort of, as we begin Luke's Gospel this morning. And I was laughing. There's a store down there, kind of where near the post office, that had up there, and it's for sale, a little sign that said, "It's the most wonderful time of the year." And I thought, you know, already the Christmas season has begun. It's September, and here we go. You know, as somebody said, they're selling Christmas trees at Costco. So, so Christmas, it used to be that, like, it kind of all began, like, November 1st. Like, people would wait till after Halloween and then get started, but apparently not now. Apparently it starts in September. So we're going to just simply follow suit, if that's okay, and start Christmas today. Which, I love Christmas, so, you know, don't get me wrong, I'm all for it. But I think that this will actually be, for us this year, kind of a prolonged Advent, that we're going to spend the next couple months kind of deep diving into the birth of Christ. And I think that it will set us up really nicely for as we go into our Advent season. Similar like we do, we'll still do kind of our traditional Advent season in December. But seeing this time really as a preparation for that, I think will be really good. And we're studying Luke's Gospel, which is the most thorough, especially when it comes to the birth of Jesus, that we talked about a little bit last week, that the Synoptic Gospels, they all kind of do something different. And the Synoptic Gospels are basically these ones that kind of repeat. Not only is it the same story of Jesus, but they borrow from each other, and that Luke and Matthew both borrow heavily from the Gospel of Mark. And Mark's Gospel begins like, let's just dive right into it, and we're going to start with a quick prophecy, and then we're going to go straight to Jesus' baptism. If you go to Matthew, what you get in Matthew's is a genealogy to begin with, all right? And then it's going to launch in there to the birth of Christ from the genealogy. But Luke's Gospel is going to step even further back, and it's going to start with a couple annunciations. These are announcements that are made, angelic proclamations of what God is going to do. And the first is the foretelling of this baby that's going to be born in a very divine way. And we know that baby is? No, John. Wrong. It kind of throws you off, right? You're ready to start the gospel with Jesus, and yet Luke is going to hold back, and he's going to back up even further into the story. He's going to introduce us to this character, Zacharias, who is going to come in and have this little moment. He's a priest that we're going to see ends up giving birth, he and his wife Elizabeth, to John, who is going to then pave the way, make the road straight for Jesus. And it's a great story, and I think from it we learn so much. I mean, I love that it got included. This is a story that the other gospel writers don't include. And you get the feeling with these gospels, like there's so many more of these types of stories. I love how John's gospel at the very end is going to say, if we wrote everything down, there is not like room for the books that it would fill, right? That basically in the end there are so many of these sorts of stories. But today we're going to look at the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the proclamation or the annunciation from the angel Gabriel of the birth of John the Baptist. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. It begins, "In the day of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit of power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my ever reproach among people." The word of the Lord. Now, we've talked about, you know, as we've been studying through Scripture, you know, in the Psalms, that you start to see these kind of a multitude of layers that are going on, that Scripture has this profound way of speaking to a number of audiences all at once, and doing multiple things at the same time. For instance, we talked about how in Psalm 22, David is writing this psalm of lament, and writing down the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He ends up writing this incredibly messianic depiction of what Christ is going to go through on the cross. And that these two things don't somehow cancel each other out, like whose story is it? Is it David's or is it Jesus's? But that these overlap, right? That both of these things are working at the same time. And we can read Scripture kind of at both levels, where we look at it, we see David's story, we see Jesus' story, and we see our story, right? And that Scripture has a distinct voice, a distinct invitation for us at each of these levels. And Luke's gospel is going to be no different. That what we're going to see here, that Luke is going to be drawing together, is a story of these accounts of what took place, the way it actually happened. He's going to introduce to us real characters, Zechariah and Elizabeth, because this is the way the events unfolded. And yet he's going to bring in there what God has been doing all along. And that in some of the images or in some of the details, in fact, they're going to overlap. That the things that are happening here aren't by accident. So for instance, let me tell you what I mean. Barrenness in childbirth. That should be triggering for us all kinds of stories, right? What comes to mind? Here's an elderly couple without a child. Who do you think of? Abraham, perfect. Abraham and Sarah. Rachel and Jacob, right? You think of the story of Hannah, and Sam shared that story at the beginning of Samuel. Even the birth of Samson happened in a similar fashion. That in these stories, we start to recognize these patterns. We start to recognize the way that God works. And that somehow in this idea of a delayed birth, there's significance to that. There's significance to that in tying together the story and helping us understand that this God who is acting here today, who's going to show up through his servant Gabriel in the temple, is tying together a huge story arc that we don't want to miss. This isn't just some moment where God all of a sudden goes, you know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm going to answer their prayer. Because this couple has been praying for years for a child. God is going to come in and hear that simple prayer and answer it, but he's going to do it in such a masterful way that he's going to tie it together with this beautiful arc of what he's been doing from the very beginning. And I like this. I think John's gospel, you know, Luke is going to back up earlier in the story than the other two, but John's gospel is going to take it all the way back to creation and to say this is what God has been doing from the very start. I like how he goes, this is happening at the time of Herod the Great as a way of marking the time. Right? And this is something that scripture that's very important here. We're not talking about some sort of divine myth or wonderful narrative. He ties it into the actual history here. And he does it in such a way that he goes, oh yeah, you know this king who all eyes were on, Herod the Great over here, it happens at that time. But it's going to happen through a character that everybody else finds somewhat insignificant. All eyes are on Herod when in fact God comes in and takes this couple that had been, in their eyes, maybe even overlooked, that are suffering through disappointment, and that are at this point in their lives where it's not just even that their prayers have gone unheard by God, potentially from their view, but now they're past that point where there's even hope. It's not just that they didn't receive a child, but now they're too old. And in this couple here off to the side, once again we see God so masterfully choosing the little people, right? Not Herod the Great, but this little Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth over here to begin to bring about the climax of the story, something that has been building through time. Gabriel is going to meet Zechariah in the temple. And Zechariah, when I say he was kind of little, you know, we go, well, he was a priest, which is a big deal, except that there was probably about 18,000 priests in Israel at this time. There was 24 different kind of segments of that were made up. And within all of that, you have Zechariah kind of patiently serving, probably 2 weeks a year they would serve in the temple, at a week at a time. And it's his turn, and his lot gets drawn. They would have all these priests from this specific order, all their names on these little pieces of wood, and somebody would reach in and pull that out and go, ah, Zechariah, it's your turn. And it would happen for these guys once in their life, where they would serve this term, they're 2 weeks a year, and just once they would be able to walk into the temple with these coals. And they would carry them to the altar, and there they would burn the incense. And they would go in with some assistants there. They would bring these coals in to light it. And at that point, when they got to the altar, the assistants would leave, and it was just you in there alone. And the priest would lay prostrate in front of the altar and pray. And as it happens, Zechariah finds that he's not alone, that Gabriel is there. And we haven't heard anything from Gabriel for a long time. Gabriel appears, does anybody know where Gabriel speaks in the Old Testament? To whom? This would be like bonus points if you do. He speaks to Daniel. He's going to show up and he's going to speak to Daniel and he's going to speak twice. And Gabriel, we know, is like one of the archangels. He's an important guy. He stands, as he says here, stands in the presence of God. His name means God is my hero. And you just see this noble angel. The Jews, I think, you know, historically thought that maybe the angels dwelt in the temple or would. And as he walks in, he walks into this holy place to light the incense. There he's greeted by an archangel of the Lord. And he's going to speak to him a proclamation, but it's a couple things that are worth noting. First, once again, when people encounter an angel, the response, I think 10 out of 10 times is fear. That when you see this being, you know, and I think this is sort of how encounters with God go, that we can be thinking about praying for, asking for God to hear us, and then when He does, we find ourselves startled. I like this image. This is a little C.S. Lewis. He says we're like pulling on this string under a door, and then all of a sudden it pulls back, and we go, "Oh my gosh, what? It's alive!" And I think that sometimes it's like even in our worship that we come to church with the hopes of meeting God. But what if we did? I like how Annie Dillard says we should all be strapping crash helmets to our head when we come to church, right? Because what if God shows up, right? We should be like shaking in our pews. But he comes in and he finds Gabriel. And he's going to respond in an interesting way. And I think this is important to recognize. He's going to say, basically, how can this be? Gabriel's going to say, you guys, good news. Here's the good news. You're going to have a child. Like, your prayers are going to be answered. And he goes, how is this possible? Gabriel's going to show up in just a few verses after our passage today, and he's going to give a similar sort of annunciation or proclamation to Mary. And Mary's going to respond, if you look at the text, in a way that could appear similar. She says, how can this be done to me since I'm a virgin? But what I think we must realize with Zechariah is that his question is, it's subtly different here in our English translation, but really in the original Greek, it's strikingly different. And what Zechariah is going to say to Gabriel is he's going to go, as terrified as he is of an angel, he's going to say, you're going to have to give me a little more than that. Because just so you know, like, we're too old. And the boldness that's there, right? I mean, you just kind of go, wow, this is a priest. How could he respond in such a way? But I think that we need to be a little bit more, have a little more empathy with him. And to realize that here you have a priest that late in his life has undergone disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. And that as he's gone through this sort of suffering, which I think to be childless brings with it a unique form of suffering. And anyone who's gone through that or is going through that or has walked with people that are going through that, you realize that for whatever reason, that there's not just grief and disappointment, the constant hope only to be met with a dramatic sort of grief and loss. But also it seems to bring with it a level of shame. And that those sorts of suffering are some of the worst. I think about this, and this is a completely different thing, but I think about suicide has a similar sort of component to it where it's not just loss but shame. Where it comes in and it speaks to your identity. Speaks to you about who you are, and you see this here for Elizabeth, his wife, who came from the priestly line of Aaron, we're told, but has lived her life as barren, and as a result of it, she feels this enormous disgrace. And Zechariah, probably feeling that for his wife and not knowing how to bear this, we're told that these two are righteous people. And I think what that means is obedient. Obedient. They've remained true. They've remained faithful. And Zechariah has remained faithful. But in his heart, it's grown hard and cold over the years. And see, this is where, again, I think that this becomes helpful for us. Because we're looking at a specific event, a specific way that God works, but who of us can't relate in some way to that sort of building despair? And as we see the suffering that's gone on, I think that we have to understand it in a way where we can connect and we can relate. The angel is going to speak to Zechariah, and he's going to talk to him about John. And John is going to be the bridge between the Old and New Testament. And this is important because I think sometimes we make this mistake today where we go, you had like version one, Old Testament, and then God did a huge upgrade redo, and now we got version two, which is the New Testament. And so you could kind of take the Old Testament and lay it aside and like, let's just work with version two. It's so much friendlier, right? God seems kinder. We love the grace of this, and let's kind of just basically put the other one on hold or put it off to the side. But in reality, what you see is that this is one story that's been unfolding over time. And so not only is Luke building bridges to the past through a connection to Abraham and Sarah, to a connection to Jacob and Rachel, to a connection to these different moments, to Hannah giving birth to Samuel. All of this is connected, but then all of a sudden now he's mentioning John as an Elijah. Kind of the last of these great prophets, but a bridge to this. There's going to be an anointing on him like there was with Elijah. And that John really is going to be, in some ways, the last of the Old Testament prophets. There's been a huge silence between Malachi and this moment. Between Malachi and John, there's like 400 years. But here, another prophet is going to come back to earth. Malachi 4 says, the prophet Elijah, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. And we hear these same words echoed in what Gabriel is saying, right? That he's going to come and prepare the people for the Lord. And what he's going to do is he's going to do this in a way that's going to reconcile the fathers with the children. He's going to bring the children under submission to the parents. And I think it's an image, really, of saying what our hearts should be like when our hearts are right. What our hearts should be like is soft and surrendered. To abide with God is like a parent tenderly ministering to a child, or to a child coming under, submitting his will to his parent. That trust and that intimacy. And see, it's broken at this time, and there's this sort of separation and resistance between God and his people. And Jesus is going to say later in this gospel that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that really, that bringing together of parents and children is such a wonderful image of what God is doing, uniting our hearts with his, restoring that relationship. Zacharias is going to say, I need a sign. You're going to have to give me more. And kind of in that resistance, right, you get a little window into where the problem is. Somebody that's submitted in a way, but when it comes down to it, is going, look, I'm not just going to trust you. His heart has been hurt. He feels like he's been overlooked, that God has forsaken him. And in that self-protectiveness, he asks for a sign. And Gabriel goes, okay, you're mute. Be careful what you ask for, right? He gets his sign. He's silenced. And kind of ironically, and I think written with some humor, but maybe you see some of God's humor, or in this case, Gabriel's humor, he's going to have to leave and go out and sort of be the sign. Everybody's like, we thought you died in there. Like, what happened? And he comes out and he can't speak, so he's like mimicking, like, I saw an angel. It's kind of like charades, like flapping his arm. I don't know what he did. But he's, you know, we get this picture of him. He's trying to mimic these things to everybody to tell him what happened. And, you know, you get this feeling like what Gabriel gives him is a little bit of humility. Maybe a little humiliation to come with it. But I have to see this too. I mean, I think that this is important. Is that in many ways there's a sort of gentleness to what Gabriel does. He silences him. He takes away his voice. But in a sense he's going, shh, just watch. For the next 9 months, I want you to just watch and see the faithfulness of God. And sometimes that hardness in our hearts or whatever, I mean, what we do is we just talk or try to figure it out and solve it in our brains, or, you know, how we deal with our wounds and our pain. And you get this feeling like Gabriel is going, shh, for the next 9 months, just watch. Just see that you haven't been forgotten, that your prayers were not overlooked, that all along this has been the plan, and it's going to happen in the right time, which is what Gabriel is going to say. All of this is going to happen in God's proper time. And this is hard for us. If you're like me, we pray for it, and, you know, and a year goes by, and you're thinking, okay, time to move on, right? A year. You think of a lifetime of praying. At what point are you, like, able to say, God must not be doing this? And what you get an image of here, it's kind of two exemplars for us. Two people that remained true. Zechariah less than Elizabeth, but both of them remaining righteous and obedient to the end. And what a wonderful example for us. I don't know if you're like me, but I have a tendency to lose my composure way too quick. And so often God comes in and answers my prayer requests at that moment after I've sort of fallen apart. That I'm good and I'm faithful and I'm hanging in there, and I finally go, forget it. And then God answers and I go, oh, I'm so embarrassed. Right there you see sort of the mercy and grace of God. But I think deep down, God is so often hoping that we will just hang in there. That there's something about that is beautiful, that the spiritual life really in so many ways is about waiting. And we find this so difficult to do, to wait. But what God is doing in that waiting is working on our hearts, and it can go one of two ways. That it can bring us to that point of softness and tenderness before God, where we just continue to cling day after day, or it can make us hard. There's a poet that I like named Killian McDonald. I'm not going to read him for you, but his story is wonderful. But he wrote a book of poetry called Swift Lord, You Are Not. And Killian McDonald became a poet at the young age of 75. And all of a sudden, it was just on his heart. And so he wrote some poems at 75. He handed them to a couple friends of his that were very gifted poets. And they were like, oh, this is great. This is so good. You got a lot of work to do, but it's great. And he realized that his writing, in many ways, there was a sort of childishness to it, and that he was a beginner. At 75 years old, he was a beginner. And yet, in the remainder of his life, he wrote poetry that won incredible acclaim and some awards. And I love that story because you get this sense that, like, you've never moved beyond that timing of God coming in and doing something in your life. And that at 75, he had lived a whole life writing all this incredible theology, but that's not what he's known for. He's known for these poems. And that many people kind of criticized it as sort of superfluous, like, come on, man, you know, like the theology, that's the real work. And yet he came to understand that his calling that he didn't stumble into until the very last years of his life was a poet. And I love this about the proper time in the way that God works. And we have an agenda or a timeline that is often so different from God's. And we see when he's supposed to do it and when it's supposed to happen. And, you know, if it doesn't happen by this point, then it's too late. We missed our window of opportunity. I remember when Gabe was in third grade, I was talking to a neighbor and he said, is Gabe going to play baseball this year? And I was like, no, I don't think so. And he's like, well, yeah, he's probably missed the window already. And I say, you know, I mean, this is like how we look at child rearing. Like, if your kid's not an all-star by third grade, forget it. He ain't going to play at Stanford. And we have this whole timeline set out. And so often we are praying according to that timeline. And what you see here, I think, this wonderful reminder is that God has his own timeline, and comes in at just the right time and goes, guess what? You're having a baby. Elizabeth's response is beautiful. And her response is deep gratitude. She also is going to talk about how her shame has been removed. And I think in many ways, her response is identical to Rachel's response in the Old Testament, all the way back in Genesis 30. But we can learn a lot from this moment. And as we're going to see, you know, Elizabeth from the line of Aaron, we're reminded of Moses and Aaron, and we're going to see her giving birth now to John, who is going to be like Moses' Aaron to Jesus. John is filled with the Spirit. And we're going to see this wonderful encounter where Elizabeth, a relative of Mary's, when they meet, her baby is going to leap in her stomach because the baby is already filled with God's Spirit. You see this beautiful restoration take place, this sense of completion in God's timing, where God comes in and remains faithful to Elizabeth, this woman that feels overlooked and disgraced. Her shame is removed, which becomes a depiction of what God is going to do, really, I think, for Israel in all this. That the barrenness that Israel has experienced over the last 400 years is going to be removed, longer than that, really, is going to be removed, and that God is going to remove their shame and restore his people. There's a couple of lenses that I want us to make sure that we kind of are able to look at this story through. A couple of different themes. And the first one is that God hears our prayers. I've said this before. I put this up one time as a quote from myself, which is a little narcissistic, but I was just kidding. But this idea that we pray according to our greatest conception of the good. We just do. We pray and we go, God, this is the best case I can imagine. And so, God, please give me this. And God loves these prayers. We're praying with our heart. We're longing. This is as much as I can conceive. This is the best possible world. God, please answer this. You could see Zechariah and Elizabeth praying this prayer when they're young, going, God, the greatest good you could bestow on us would be a child today, while we're young. We pray according to our greatest conception of the good, and God answers according to his. Meaning that God comes from a unique vantage point where he sees much more than we do. And his answers are according to his greatest conception of the good. And yet sometimes when those two don't reconcile, it leaves us going, God, what are you doing here? Which is a question I think that we are allowed to ask. God, what are you doing here? But we have to be careful that our hearts don't get hardened in the process. I just read a couple of these quotes. This one from Caitlin Moran, I'm going to put this up. But this is on cynicism. And I think this is a warning for us here in this chapter. She says, when cynicism becomes the default language, playfulness and invention become impossible. Cynicism scours through a culture like bleach, wiping out millions of small seedling ideas. Cynicism means your automatic answer becomes no. Cynicism means you presume everything will end in disappointment. And this is ultimately why anyone becomes cynical, because they are scared of disappointment, because they are scared someone will take advantage of them, because they're fearful their innocence will be used against them, that when they run around gleefully trying to cram the whole world in their mouth, someone will try to poison them. So cynicism creates this sort of withdrawal. And I think that we can remain obedient to our faith, and yet this seed of cynicism can start to wipe away our ability to remain faithful. This one from Rene Descartes. He says, cynicism is ultimately fear. Cynicism makes contact with your skin and a thick black carapace begins to grow like insect armor. This armor will protect your heart from disappointment, but it leaves you almost unable to walk. You cannot dance in this armor. Cynicism keeps you pinned to the spot in the same posture forever. And so you see here with Gabriel coming in and making Zechariah mute, that this is a punishment, I guess, in a sense. It's a correction. But in a way, well, I think most importantly, it's a protection of him. That this heart that's grown hardened and protective, that's needing another sign, Gabriel is going to come in and correct it. Why? So that his heart can be set free, so he can experience joy. And this is going to be the result, we're told by Gabriel, of this child. That their hearts are going to be filled with joy, and so will all those around them. Second little reminder here. So, first off is that God is hearing our prayers, and to not let our hearts grow hard. The second, realize God's doing multiple things at once. And only God can do this. But I think this is sometimes for us an important reminder as we wonder, what is God doing? He's operating on many different levels all at once. And what I love about this is that the story is just not about us. The story is about what God is doing in this world, what God is doing through Christ, on a way bigger level than us. And yet, you are in his attention at all times, right? Somehow these two things work together. I've told this story, but I'm going to tell it again. Of that time my son, he got straight A's and he got this little gift card at Thurston where it gives you kind of 10% off in town at all these different restaurants. You remember this story where I said, oh, let me see it. And he goes, oh, I lost it. And he goes, oh, I dropped it at tennis. And I felt this like little nudge from God going, it's up there, go get it. And I was like, hey, let's go get it. And he's like, it's going to be gone, Dad. I don't even know where I lost it. And I was like, I think it's there. Like, I just feel like God kind of gave me this little prompting, let's go find it. So we drove up there and it was foggy and we get out of the car and the whole park's pitch black and fence is gated, so we jump it and walk into the tennis courts there and I pull my phone out and we're like looking around and it's not there. And we're like, shoot, and Gabe, you could just see him going, I knew it wasn't going to be here. My gosh, that's so weird. I really feel like God told me it was up here. And then he goes, oh, wait, this is the wrong court. And he jumps over one more fence, and it's sitting like right in the middle of the court. And I was like, oh, I knew it. And so we take that card, and we drive down. And I was late for an elder meeting because of it, but I walked in. And a prayer request was being shared. And it was something that had happened to one of the elders' kids that was so tragic. And I walked in ready to share this wonderful story and went, oh, how can I share this? Like, this tremendous loss. And here I am going, woohoo, but my son got a straight A card, so everything's right in the world. But I remember all of a sudden God saying, like, look, I'm in control, Jeff. I'm in control. And you're going to see that oftentimes in the little things and not in the big things. You're going to see it in these little, like, gold cards that I show you where they are. And you go, oh, okay, God spoke and there it was. And God just goes, okay, remember that because you're going to need that. Because sometimes life is going to get so hard and not make any sense. And I think that's where our faith comes in. And so often, I think the psalmist reminds us of this, of like, pay attention to the little things. Pay attention to the small things. Don't get caught up in these bigger things that can overwhelm you. Realize that I'm in control. It doesn't mean that we don't engage. It doesn't mean that we just withdraw from those things, right? But so often we get caught up in these affairs that are just too big for us to carry. And God, I think, is constantly reminding us, trust me, I'm in that. We have a hope that ties us that to something much bigger. And I think we have to live in this world with our reminder that God is doing something much bigger, that God is setting things right. I love how in Hebrews it says, here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city which is to come. And this, what this proclamation to John is a proclamation, or a proclamation to Zechariah about John, is this little thing of God's faithfulness to this couple. And yet it's this huge overarching plan of what God is doing and the reminder to have faith. And it's not just for Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's for all of those people, or for many. There's a sort of ominous feeling to that where he's going, this is going to be a joy for many, for a lot, but not for everyone. We know that John is going to come against persecution and eventually be killed for the message that he's going to bring. But John's hope is going to be in this city beyond the horizon. And so should ours be. I love how Elizabeth is going to model this by taking this act of faithfulness, and like Mary is going to do, they kind of treasure it in their hearts. And I think in the silence there, even for us too, there's something oftentimes where God does these little things, and in some ways they're just for you. They can be treasured or told at the right time. But I think sometimes those things, when we take them in, they have a way of generating a sort of heat within us, restoring our hope and making our hearts warm again. And we have to let them do that. I have been enjoying a book by... She was a Carmelite nun named, let me see if I can say it right, Thérèse de Lisieux, but it looks like Teresa. And Thérèse, she talked about what is called the little way. And that's how she saw her life, is like this little flower. And it's beautiful. It is this way of humility, but it's this way of remaining like a child. And I wonder, as Gabriel is saying to Zechariah, that your son is going to bring the hearts of the children back to their fathers. And to go, really, you see in this simple story a modeling of the little way, this way of humility that we're called to, a way of living our life in such a way that we walk in this place of dependence. I've got a couple good ones from Thérèse. Can you put those up, Nan? You got them? All right, I'm just going to read them. All right. She says, I am the smallest of creatures, and I recognize my worthlessness, but I also know how hearts that are generous and noble love to do good. She says, I have not the courage to force myself to seek beautiful prayers and books, not knowing which to choose. I act as children do who cannot read. I say quite simply to the good God what I want to tell him, and he always understands me. This way of the little way, you read her and it's so disarming. It's so humble. And she just sees herself like God's child. And I think we get permission from stories like this, from an example of Elizabeth, who just remains faithful to this task, keeps this request before God fresh and soft, and how when God responds, her heart is filled with gratitude. And as we close, I think that there are probably many of you who find yourselves still waiting for something. I know this because I see it in the blue cards, prayer requests that have been there some of them for years, patiently waiting. Here is this request. God, help me with this thing. God, I need you to help me with this thing. Whether it's a burden financially, whether it's something within your family, whether it's broken relationships, a child that is a prodigal, whatever those are, these kind of broken-hearted prayers. And I think that this story reminds us that God is not distant, that God is answering that prayer, that God, who looks above this timeline, goes, we're going to do it here. And that in that perfect time, or in just that way, answers in a way according to His understanding of the good. And so for us, part of our faith involves this persevering through waiting. I've got one last quote. We'll close with this. This is from Henry Nouwen. How do we wait for God? We wait with patience, but patience does not mean passivity. Waiting patiently is not like waiting for the bus to come, the rain to stop, or the sun to rise. It is an active waiting in which we live the present moment to the full in order to find there the signs of the one we are waiting for. And I think God shows us those signs in little things. Waiting in just the right way draws those things to our attention, and we hold on to them. We cling to them. Those things remind us of the work God is doing and the promise that ultimately all shall be made well.